Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read in a moment verses 16 through 28. And this is the closing of a gospel love letter. When we started our study in 1 Thessalonians, I pointed out over a message or two that this is truly, or was truly, a love letter. And now Paul is closing a love letter. When was the last time you wrote a serious letter to someone? I don't mean an email. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I mean a serious letter. Well, that's what this is, a serious letter. And when you write a serious letter, you immediately think about how to start the letter and what you're going to say in the letter. And then you give a lot of thought as to how you're going to close the letter. So here's how Paul closed his letter to the Thessalonian church. Verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all as we study this closing of the letter. Amen. Now, I did a little internet search the other day on the lost art of letter writing. Somehow, I suspected that there might just be one or so entries on this subject. And it was actually the first one that I found that was exactly what I was looking for. And I'll give you just an excerpt of what the writer said about the lost art of letter writing. Quote, "There was a time," this woman said, "when writing letters was our only means of communicating over long distances. In today's world, we can pick up a phone and speak to anyone, anywhere, in a second or two. Sure, it's nice to hear someone say, 'Honey, I love you.' But to read it in a letter, knowing someone took the time to write it, makes it much more meaningful. It is permanent. And even if, at some time in the future, they take those words back, you still have a permanent record of it. Once written, you can read it over and over again and cherish it time after time, knowing that someone cared enough to take the time to write. After all, writing is not an automatic response. It requires thought and concentration and effort. People often speak without thought. It is, for the most part, an automatic response. And let us not forget the ever more ubiquitous email and instant message. Why take the time to write a heartfelt letter when you can sit down, put your thoughts into a few brief sentences, often incomplete and wrought with abbreviated language, ugh, the writer says, and send it off into the ether of the internet. I long to receive a 3-page, heart-rending, soppy letter, filled with words carefully chosen and eternal. Okay, I'd be happy with 1 page. I'm not hard to please. And yes, I have written such letters with no reply. Thank you very much. Maybe I'm just a hopelessly romantic dreamer or just downright old-fashioned." And I thought those were some helpful thoughts to just jar us back into the world of reality and the importance and the need that we have both to write such letters when we need to communicate to others important things, and to read such letters, especially these letters that are found in the New Testament. For God has chosen to give us a unique contribution in His Word, once we come to the Incarnation and then the book of Acts, we find this unique contribution that you really don't find anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. And that is that God speaks to us through letters. Letters that the apostles, Paul and Peter and Jude and James and John, wrote to people that they loved. People gathered into churches. And when you read the New Testament letters, I ask you, don't you get the sense that Paul or Peter and John, don't you get the sense that these men really enjoyed writing letters to these churches? I'm sure you do. Letters like the one we're now finishing up here at Thessalonians bear all of the marks of not only careful and thoughtful letter writing, but also joy. The joy of communicating in this age-old yet now disappearing literary form of the letter. And we can learn a lot from Paul about edifying letter writing, even when we need to write letters that may be difficult. I know that some of you have, in recent times, sat down to, let's say, write a letter to your grown children. And you gave a lot of thought and prayerful consideration to what was on your heart and how you were going to consider writing that letter. And that's a big decision in itself, because letters are not always the best way to communicate. Sometimes it's better to communicate personally, but I'm not making a judgment about that. We just came to that decision where we decided that a letter was, in this case, we thought, or we think, the best thing to do. And it may very well have been. And so we sat down to write the letter. And what was the final result of our letter writing? I suggest to you, and I suggest for all of us, that when we write such letters, that we can learn a lot about letter writing from reading our Bible and even looking at the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul never spoke his mind. That is, sometimes when we write letters, we have something we want to say that's just burning on our hearts, and we just put it in the form of a letter. Maybe it'll be blunt, maybe it'll be right to the point. But when Paul never spoke his mind in that way, he always wrote to the churches in truth, but always in love. He did not write to them merely to criticize them, so that he had this principle of working where if he had to write a letter and he had to address certain problems in the life of the church or in the life of individuals, he would always clothe his criticism or his rebuke with as much commendation as he could find. In other words, he would always look for as many of the good things before he spoke the negative things. Now, that's a good principle for us, even in our communications with other people. If we have something to criticize or something to correct or something to point out, we would do well to always seek to couch that by looking at the bigger picture of the good and things that can be commended in the life of the people. I tried to think of it in this way, that Paul never wrote in impulse. I just have this urge to write out this letter to this person or to these people, to speak my mind. The time has come. He never wrote in impulse. He always wrote with purpose. Paul never wrote to vent. Rather, he wrote to achieve. Paul never wrote for himself or with a selfish purpose. He always wrote for God. If we have to write letters, or write a letter, then we should think of ourselves writing this letter for God, for His name, for His purpose, with His Spirit stamped on the letter. So Paul's letters always began with a gracious introduction. It was always suffused with a sense of the divine, that Paul was writing this letter to bring God to the people, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm writing this letter to you. And Paul's letters always proceeded on the course of God's will and intention for the people to whom he was writing. And Paul's letters usually ended by wrapping things up with a stirring summation designed to motivate the people to a totally God-centered, Christ-absorbed, Spirit-filled life. And don't you get that sense when you come to the end of the Thessalonian letter? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul is wrapping things up. He's summarizing things. He's trying to take everything that he said in the body of the letter as he brought truth to the people in love, and now he's trying to wrap it up into a nice grand finale that will stick with the people and will impress the people. You remember how in the beginning messages of 1 Thessalonians we saw just how much love is found in this letter. Chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul said, "We give thanks to God for you." Chapter 1 and verse 3, "Constantly bearing in mind your labor of love." Chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her little one." Chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "Having so fond an affection for you because you had become very dear to us." Chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said to these people, "You are our glory and joy." Chapter 3 and verse 1, "When we could endure it no longer, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And then on the other side, in chapter 3 and verse 6, he reminded them that you also always think kindly of us. So this was a mutually reciprocal love relationship. A truly godly love affair, if you will, between God and the people in the church and the missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy, because Paul wasn't just speaking for himself. Chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "Night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." Wow, what a prayer. "Lord, I want to see these people. I want to be with these people." And chapter 3 and verse 12, "May the Lord cause you," he said, "to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we also do for you." So when Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, don't quench the spirit, examine everything carefully. You know, he's not just an organizer, a professional, spiritual efficiency expert saying, okay, now these people need to do the punch list, number one, number two, number three, number four, and let me get this out and so I can get on to other things. It's all about love. It's all about God's love for them. It's all about His love for them. It's all about their love for Him. It's all about love. And I wonder, whenever we do write that letter, if our letters are filled with love, and filled with the desire to communicate the love of God through us and learning from Paul and the others. Now, the reason why this letter was so full of love was because of the gospel work among the people in this mighty Hellenistic first century city known as Thessalonica. And it's exciting to read the letter because you recognize that this is the only church in town. Now, that's very different from today, where Christians have the quote-unquote luxury of church shopping. But in Thessalonica, there was no church shopping. This was it. The only church. God had invaded the city, and He planted a church there that was truly alive and real. It had spiritual vitality, and it had growing pains, and it had weak knees, and it had faint hearts, and some disorderly persons thrown in, as all churches do. But the people in that church couldn't say, "Well, I'm going to go to a church where there aren't so many faint-hearted people. Or I'm going to look for a church where there aren't any disorderly people." They couldn't do that. And these people were looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord and had lots of questions about His coming. And it was truly an exciting place. It's really an exciting thing to think that the church is made up of different kinds of people at different levels of spiritual growth and experience, and we have the privileged opportunity of being part of a church like that and watching God work. Rather than look out among us and see the weaknesses and the flaws and the warts of the people or the pastors, and getting discontent and itchy and looking for greener pastures, we have the opportunity to stay and see God work. And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy were anticipating for those people in writing this letter. And whenever you have written a substantial letter to address the needs, as Paul did, of this congregation, then you have to give some thought on how you're going to end the letter. And so the closing paragraph of this letter is hard to outline, because it's just that. It's the closing of a letter. Could you imagine someone reading your letter or my letter and reading the last couple paragraphs and thinking to themselves, now I'm going to outline this close of Uncle Bill's letter. Well, we would never think of doing such a thing. So it's really difficult for the preacher to take this letter and the close and say, now should I give it some kind of outline? Well, we have the luxury of doing that, and it's really in our best interest to see what exactly is Paul saying in the closing of this letter. And the purpose in this message is simply to give you a general idea or sense of what Paul is trying to do as he closes the letter. And then tonight, Lord willing, I'd like to look at the verses 16 through 18, and then, God willing, next week, the rest of the close. So what I want to do right now is just show you what Paul, I think, is trying to do here as he wraps up and closes this love letter. The first thing that he talks to the people about what I would call life disciplines. That is, God's prescription for our spiritual health. He's talking to them about the disciplines of life in verses 16 through 18. And then I believe in verses 19 through 22, he's talking about family disciplines or church family disciplines or God's prescription for a healthy church. So you have life disciplines, prescription for spiritual health, and then you have family disciplines, church family disciplines, God's prescription for local church vitality. So when Paul speaks about life disciplines, he speaks about three wonderful things, which I hope to just explore a little bit further tonight. He talks about rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything. And Ben says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now the three things that Paul mentions here, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, resonate with us. These are the kinds of things that we want to do. Usually, when you think of taking medicine, especially when you're a kid, and the medicine comes in a liquid form, well, it used to be when I was a kid, that any medicine that you had to drink was just disgusting and horrible. And, it had to be forced down as with a funnel and forced into you. Now, of course, all the medicines that you take orally are usually flavored. And they taste pretty good, or better than they used to. So when Paul gives life disciplines or prescriptions for spiritual health, these are not things that we think, oh, yuck, I got to drink this medicine. It's not that at all. The medicine is exactly what we want. We want to rejoice always. We want to have a God consciousness and utter all of our meditations and grumblings, not to ourselves, but to God. And we want to be able to give thanks in the midst of all things. And sure enough, Paul says, now this is the will of God for you. This is what God wants you to do. Now, the prescription itself is just exactly what we want. It's really beyond our expectation. Oh, God, that's what I need? And the description of the prescription is even better. This is God's will for you. Because you see, we're always trying to find out what God's will is. Well, does God want me to take this job or that job? Does God want me to go into this career or that career? Does God want me to be with this person or that person? Does God want me to marry this person or not? Does God want me to go to this church or that church? Does God want me to do this or that? And so life has an endless stream of choices. And we're always asking regarding those choices, which one is God's will? Now the Bible, of course, doesn't address those questions specifically, as we might like to do, have Him do, but God doesn't do that. But what God does say about His will has to do with things like this. Things like, this is really what God wants you to do. He wants you to rejoice and pray and give thanks. And we could say, but Lord, I need more than that. I need to know what you want me to do. I need to know exactly what choice I have to make when I pick up the phone on Monday morning and call that interviewer. Lord, I need to know what to do. And don't you think that maybe God is saying to us that in the end, when you face those choices, that really isn't what you need. What you need is to prepare for those choices with thankfulness and prayer and rejoicing and build up that part of your spiritual life. And then maybe God is saying to us that when you come to the difficult choices of life, you will find an amazing ability that you would have never thought to be at your disposal from these great spiritual blessings or realities of Christian joy, Christian thanks and contentment, and the resource of praying unceasingly about all things in life. God says, this is my prescription for you. These personal life disciplines that will enable you to find the will of God in the specific decisions and choices that you have in life. Now, I don't mean to discount at all the place of looking for specific principles in terms of finding God's will. I don't mean to deny the fact that we are told in Scripture to seek after godly counsel to help us with some of those decisions in life. But what I am saying is this, that when Paul says in verse 18, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that taking in and eating, if you will, or drinking this prescription will enable us to find God's will. Even when we're seeking after counsel, God will prepare the ground for us. He'll bring quietness to our hearts that will help whatever counsel we receive to go down smoothly. He'll help keep us from being confused. He'll keep us from that discontent and unsettledness that often causes us to make the wrong decision in life. A lot of times we make wrong decisions in our Christian life because we're not at peace. And thank you, brother, for nodding your head there and giving that amen. Because isn't it so true? We make wrong decisions in the Christian life because we're not settled, because we're not happy, because we're not rejoicing in the Lord, because we're not praying, because we're not giving thanks for the difficulties or in the midst of the difficulties that we have been placed in. So in a nutshell, Paul is just speaking here about a life of intimate communion with God through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And he's saying, that's my prescription for you in this church. And of course, they're not merely personal disciplines. They're actually church disciplines because he's writing to the church people. It's not really about you and me alone having joy and being thankful. It's about us having joy as a church family, being thankful as a church family, and praying as a church family. We're to pray for one another. Remember, this is how the Lord's Prayer was given to us. Jesus didn't say, pray, give me this day my daily bread. He said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. And it's in that plural, first-person plural form that we see a very profound truth, that our lives are intermeshed and connected one with the other. And that the issue is not, am I happy in the Lord? And are you happy in the Lord? But the real issue is, are we happy in the Lord together as a body, as a church? Are our lives sufficiently welded together in a corporate purpose that we experience the joy of the Lord together? That your joy affects my joy and my discontentment affects your discontentment. So if I'm discontent, that's not acceptable. Because my discontentment will pollute your joy. If you're discontent, if you're restless, then that will corrupt my contentment. So we're to pray together for these corporate disciplines. But secondly, Paul speaks about these church family disciplines in verses 19 through 22. And here he gives us a second prescription or a second part of the prescription. And here he says, now here's what you must do as a body to be healthy. And he says there are five things here. You're to not quench the Spirit. You're to not despise the Spirit's utterances, whatever they may be, and we'll try to figure that out in the future. You're to look at everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. And you are also, on the negative side, to abstain from every form of evil. Now notice the difference in the character or nature of these five things to the first three things that we already looked at in verses 16 through 18. You notice that they're quite different, aren't they? The disciplines in verses 16 through 18 are all nice. They're all good. They're the kinds of things that we would expect we'll enjoy. We'll enjoy rejoicing, and we'll enjoy praying, and we'll enjoy giving thanks. But these other things, well, now these are more taxing and more demanding. Don't quench the spirit, and examine everything carefully. Now that means that I have to be a little more mindful of what's going on around me. I have to be very spiritually minded to be able to see that, well, God may be working in this person's situation. I don't like what's happening here. I don't agree with what's happening here. And what's happening here is impacting me in a negative way, but maybe God is working in this situation. See, don't put out the Spirit's fire or quench the Spirit. But examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good. That implies some kind of struggle, doesn't it? You're holding on because you fear that you're going to be let loose and you're going to lose control, or you're going to lose your position, your standing. You may, as we say, you may fall off. And so you may fall off the cliff in the national park. So you hold on tight so you don't fall off. And that's the idea. And Paul is saying you have to hold fast to what is good. And you also have to be careful of what he calls every form of evil. And that means that you have blatant evil that is easy to recognize and easy to identify. And there are many forms of blatant evil that you and I would never get involved in. And there are places that we just won't go near. And there are people that we will not associate with, based on Psalm 1. The evil and the wicked of this world, we will not even associate with them, lest we become like them. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a kind of discernment that sees the wolf in the sheep's clothing, or sees Satan as not the red, as not the dragon or the evil figure with the pitchfork, but sees him as an angel of light. Sees Satan as he often disguises himself as an angel of light, so that what you see is not evil. But the nature of it is evil, and you have the ability to see that. So he says, abstain from every form of evil. So in a nutshell then, here in verses 19 through 22, Paul is speaking now about a spirit of watchful, thoughtful, careful participation in the body of Christ as a prescription that God gives to us. And naturally that demands a little more effort, a little more work of us. By nature we don't want to work. By nature we don't like to be watchful. By nature we like to just kind of go along and coast along or go with the flow about things. But we just can't do that. We don't have that luxury. And Paul is saying to the people here in the closing of his letter that while you cultivate the personal life disciplines of these wonderful things of Christian joy and thanks through prayer, you also have to come down to the reality of the struggles and the conflicts that are found in life and that you are going to face in the church. And you have to be the kind of people who are prepared to face those and contribute to the health and the glory of this entity called the church, of which the Holy Spirit, indwells. And the final thing that Paul does here is in the benediction, what is technically called in a first century letter, the benediction. It has other fancy names which I won't mention, but it's the benediction. It's the closing of the letter. And the benediction is typically a prayer. Notice verse 23, a sort of prayer language. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a prayer. You can picture Paul praying that prayer. You could picture praying that prayer for your wife, or for your husband, or for your children, or for your pastor, or for someone else that you love. And you would pray now, Lord, sanctify so-and-so in every way. And may his or her spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really the best prayer that we can pray for someone that we love. It's the most purposeful and meaningful prayer that we can pray for one another, rather than say, Lord, bless my wife, or bless my husband, or bless my son or daughter, or grandson. It's a much more meaningful or purposeful prayer. It's filled with content. It's filled with purpose. And it shows an understanding of what God is doing in people's lives when He comes to save them. And with the prayer, notice in verse 24, there's this amazing confidence which we so often lack in prayer, and why our prayers fall to the ground, because there's a measure of unbelief in our prayers, and an unwillingness to wait for the answer to our prayers, but not so with Paul. When he prays this prayer for the Thessalonians, he says to them, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." You have a wayward son or a wayward daughter who once professed Christ, and we have struggles with our praying for such young people, such children. We don't know always how to pray. We don't know, was it that they were in the Lord and then we know they can't lose their salvation, so they never did know the Lord. We just don't always know how to pray. But notice that Paul is able to pray for these people and commit them to God. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So that when we pray for such loved ones, we have a certain measure of confidence. And so we pray boldly that God's will be done in their lives. And we have this assuring confidence that any person who prays this prayer can have, that God will do it for those whom he calls, and he will bring them into the orbit of this loving, caring, spiritual nurture in his perfect will. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. So in a nutshell, it is a prayer for God's ultimate blessing on the people to do what only God can do. And you know that frustration. If you work with people, even if you have someone that you love in your neighborhood or at work that you've been maybe discipling or trying to communicate spiritual truth to them, or maybe it is a child, maybe it is a spouse that you're trying to lead to a clearer understanding of Scripture, whatever it may be, you know that the need for such a confidence that I can only do so much. God must do the inner work. I can only do so much. God must bring it by sending His Spirit. He must bring it to completion. He must bring it to fruition. And so we have to be careful of laying a heavy load of guilt upon ourselves and saying, well, I could have done more with my son or daughter. I wish I knew more. I know some of you have that struggle. You look back and say, I wish I knew what I knew now when I was raising my children. Well, in God's providence, you didn't know what you know now. So don't beat yourself over the head with that, with unnecessary guilt. Don't load yourself with guilt over that. That's how God worked in your life. That's how much you knew. And if there was weakness or sin involved that you have turned from, then that too is all in the plan of God. And ultimately, we look ahead. We look forward. That God is faithful to whom He calls, and He will bring it to pass according to His will. And we pray as a means for that to be accomplished. It's as if Paul is clearly saying here, we work, we do work, we do pray, we do care, we are burdened, we have sorrow, we shed tears, we do all of these things, but God works. God works over and above all that He does. And so our prayer has this confidence. First of all, it has the hope, may He do it. And then it has the confidence, He will do it according to His will. And notice the two parts to that. There's the prayer and the desire, the longing, Lord, please do it. Oh Lord, may you be pleased to do it. Lord, may you be pleased to hear my prayer for my son or daughter or wife or husband or whoever it may be. Lord, please do it. May you do it. Would you find it in your will? Will it please you to do it? And then you go from there. He will do it. God will do all His holy will. And then that fosters the peace and the contentment that Paul started with in verses 16 through 18 when he spoke about the disciplines of the Christian life. So the end of the letter, verses 25 through 28, is just kind of like the P.S. to our letters. You know, a couple little items. They're not the kind of things that you would put into the body of the letter. They're just those P.S. things. In this case, apostolic wishes that the people would pray for the apostles, for the missionaries, which tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? Brethren, pray for us. And in that request is the realization that Paul and Silas and Timothy were not spiritual supermen. We can't expect your pastors or missionaries to be spiritual supermen, to always do everything right and always be on the cutting edge of ministry. You can't expect that from them. So Paul says, pray for us. Paul is speaking or acknowledging his own weakness, his own need. These are men of humble estate. These are men who always have needs. These are men who always stand in need of the prayers of the people. And they solicit those prayers in all sincerity. And so may you do the same. And in the end, we are what we are by the grace of God. And Paul acknowledges that in the final words before he puts down his pen or before he stops dictating to his scribe, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So in the end, Paul is saying, we are what we are by the grace of God. Whether it's a great apostle like Paul, and Paul would never speak of himself that way, but we call him the great apostle because he is. But whether it's the great apostle Paul or others like him, or a member of the Thessalonian church, or a member of the Covenant Baptist Church in Lumberton, whoever it is, it's the grace of God that makes us what we are. And let us continue to pray and plead for His grace to work and operate in each of our lives. Father, by Your grace we are what we are. And now we commend ourselves to You and to the word of Your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Lord, we want to do what You want us to do, be faithful in obedience to Your will and commands. But Lord, more than that, we want to know that we are being borne along by the Holy Spirit, just like the writers of Scripture were borne along, carried to their destination, speaking the words that You determined that they should speak, that should be written in our Scriptures for all time, that will never pass away in all eternity. So, Lord, we plead with You to lift us up, carry us, help us in our weakness, make us what You want us to be. Use our faithfulness, forgive our waywardness. Help us, Lord, to work with You, not against You. Help us, Lord, to work it with the same purpose that You have for us. Help us not to grieve Your Spirit, and keep us from quenching Your work in our lives or in the lives of others. And receive, we pray, all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.